May I add my welcome to you all this morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. And thank you, music team. That was awful. What a powerful name it is indeed, the name of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're looking at an interesting topic.
Do you mean awesome?
You mean awesome.
What? What did I say? Awkward?
You said that was
awesome. Oh, did I?
I think that was awkward, is that right?
Oh, wow. That's probably not a good start. awesome. That was awesome. Yeah, I am a little bit nervous. Always a bit nervous standing before you lot. it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and we do trust that God is with us. We know He is with us. And you can see there's our title this morning. The message we're talking about is, Where in the World Was Your God? And the topic is quite a difficult one, so I just wanted to, as a preface, just tell you that, and the reason for that title will become apparent to you shortly, but basically what we're talking about is pain and suffering in a world as Christians. In this world, there's pain and suffering. We don't always understand it. So it is a difficult topic, but one that God has placed on my heart, and I'm sure He will meet with each one of us here today, and He has a word for us. But I just wanted to say before we start that there's a risk that it may appear as if I'm trivializing the pain and suffering that goes on in the world today, and that certainly is not my intention. And also it might sound, I guess, sometimes as if I'm being condescending when I'm talking about the pain and suffering. So I just want to assure you that that is not the case. My heart goes out to those who are in desperation and suffering and in pain. It is part of the world, and it's not nice. And we all go through it, and it is all part of life. And sometimes we just don't understand it. So that's the purpose of this morning's message, is try and understand, as Christians, how do we make sense of pain and suffering in this world today? And while the topic is pain and suffering, I want to assure you that the focus is actually on victory. Because we as Christians in this world today, whilst we go through pain and suffering, we have the victory. The battle has already been won. It is won. So that's the focus of the message. So it's an encouraging message. It's a positive message, okay? So before we go into it, let's just ask God to be with us as we open His word. Heavenly Father, we know that You are a merciful God. You have found a way to reconcile us to You through the life of Your Son Jesus on the cross. Lord, as we open Your word this morning and we try to understand more about You, as we try to understand how we live in this world, Lord, we just pray that You would meet with each one of us here this morning, Lord. We pray that You would touch our hearts and touch our minds, and that You would meet with us, and that You would give us Your message here today, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I also meant to say that I certainly don't have this all covered either. So it's not a question of me preaching at you. It's more of us having a conversation about this subject. Now, St. James Church in England, St. James Church of England in South Africa in Kenilworth is an ordinary average church. It's like any other church you'd expect. Except on the night of Sunday the 25th of July in 1993, it wasn't an ordinary service that night. During the service, when two young people were singing a duet, two terrorists, this was during the struggle of course, two terrorists burst into the church with automatic weapons and opened fire on the church in God's house. Yeah, God's people praising Him and worshiping Him. 11 people were killed and more than 60 were injured that night. Of course, it hit big headlines around the world, everybody, and particularly in South Africa, but around the world it made headlines. And one of the headlines that came out, which I'll never forget, was, Where was your God? Where in the world was your God? And this is what the media were asking. And they were asking us as Christians, where was your God? Now, we don't always understand how to answer that kind of question. It's not an easy question, because how do we make sense of pain and suffering in the world? And it was more of an accusation, really. Where in the world was your God? And there are other instances we cannot understand where in the world God is when tragedy strikes. Why does God allow his children to go through pain and suffering? Many of you will remember Austin Hemings. He was an elder at this church for many years. He used to lead singing. They moved to Auckland. And one day on the 25th of September 2008, he was on his way home from work. And he went to the rescue of a young woman who was being accosted by an estranged partner. And he got stabbed. And that day, in a pool of his own blood in a dirty street in Auckland, he died. How do we make sense of that? Where was God in that situation? Also, many of you will remember Grant Van Kampen, also a man of God. And it was only literally a few days later that he too passed away. He was working at Port Waikato on the wharf there. And the ladder on which he was standing slipped. He was buckled to the ladder and they both went into the water. And those strong currents carried him away and he passed away. Both of these men left young widows behind, young children, who now were fatherless. And during the formative years of their life, they had no influential father to help them and love them and guide them through. How do we make sense of that? I am convinced that the heart of God is drawn very closely to those who suffer pain and despair and go through deep tragedy in times of desperate despair. But let's see what the text says today. James verses 4, 13 to 17. Read along with me if you can read that. So now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Another scripture that we can go through and read together, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you are greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that encouraging? So, we can look at this topic. That's the question. We're going to look at the topic in terms of the first item is around questions in a fallen world. Where in the world was your God was the question the media asked. Questions in a fallen world. When God created this world, it was a perfect world. Genesis tells us that on the sixth day of creation, creation was complete and it was very good. A perfect world. How often have you heard that expression? In a perfect world. Well, it was. It was perfect. But then Adam and Eve came along and they sinned. And since then, we have lived in a fallen world. That's known as the fall, the day that Adam and Eve's disobedience allowed sin into the world. And now we live in this world under a curse. The world has fallen into sin. It's spiritually flawed and morally corrupt. The world in which we now live falls far short of God's standard of perfection, and as such, we are alienated from God. And as Christians, we are caught up in all the tragedy of this fallen world. We are not exempt from the bad things that happen. Wars, famines, natural disasters, diseases, heart attacks, road accidents, gout, robbery, rape, murder, the list goes on and on and on. None of us are immune from any of that. We can try to minimize the risk, reduce the danger, but ultimately there is no safe place in this world. It is a fallen world. This world's out of control and there is nowhere to hide. And as Christians, we're not exempt. On the contrary, Jesus told us, or he told his disciples actually, and we can be considered to be his disciples. So he told us to anticipate suffering. He says in John 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. And Paul reaffirms this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. He says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So, in effect, as Christians, we have a double whammy. There's two things happening there. We have pain and suffering as inhabitants of a fallen world, and we have pain and suffering on behalf of Jesus our Lord. Now, that second one, we don't have time to get into today. It's sometimes referred to as the baptism of suffering, but that's a topic all on its own. Today, we're looking at pain and suffering in a fallen world. So, the question arises, if pain and suffering are inevitable, how do we respond? But wait, there's another question. There's another dimension to that question. You see, the human spirit is capable of withstanding all sorts of pain and suffering, even the prospect of death, if the circumstances make sense. Get that? If the circumstances make sense. But what when they don't? You see, many martyrs and political prisoners and war heroes have all gone to their graves willingly and confidently, happily even, because they've understood that their sacrifice they were making and accepted it because it had meaning in their lives. But what when we have pain and suffering and there's no meaning and we can't make any sense of it? What about when it seems so desperately unfair? When good things happen to bad people? How do we make sense of that? When people don't deserve the bad things that happen to them. So these are the questions that we ask in a fallen world. Can we find some answers for them? Answers in a fallen world. I think as Christians we need to come to terms with the fact that we cannot always explain things. Pain and suffering in this world are not always explainable. We call this the inscrutability of God. There is a dimension to the nature of God which we simply cannot explain. If God is absolutely good, and we believe he is, and yet he allows bad things to happen to us and others in this world, unfair things, then we must conclude that there is a dimension in the nature of God that we simply cannot understand. And folks, I can tell you that God's not obligated to tell us. He's not obligated to explain himself to us. The scripture tells us so. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Isaiah put it this way. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Clearly, the scripture tells us we lack the capacity to grasp God's infinite mind or the way that he intervenes in our lives. We don't understand it. We don't have the capacity to understand it. What did God himself ask of Job in chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you know. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Isn't that nice? Angels shouting for joy, that just fills me with happiness. But there's God speaking to Job and asking him, do you think you can understand this? Do you think you can understand when I created this world? Do you know that the planet Earth is located precisely the right distance from the sun to benefit from its heat? Precisely the right distance to benefit from its heat. A little closer and all the water would evaporate as on Venus. A little further and everything would freeze like it does on Mars. And do you know that the Earth is just the right size to generate the precise correct amount of gravity? Any smaller would cause less gravity and make everything weightless like on the moon, and we would all drift off into space. And any bigger would cause more gravity, which would trap poisonous gases that suffocate life like it does on Jupiter. Things are precise. Things are exact. Have you ever looked at some of the pictures sent back to Earth by the Hubble spacecraft? You've heard of the Hubble spacecraft? So here are some images sent back to Earth. This is what it looks like, trillions of miles out there in deep space. God created it. Glorious displays of living light as planets explode. Huge cosmic dust clouds, trillions of miles away. Deep recesses in the universe. Ginormous black holes. We don't know what's in there. Scientists have got no idea what's in there. It just goes on endlessly. They've transmitted sounds, a ping, hoping that like a submarine sonar, it'll come back, and then they can estimate the depth of that hole. Nah, nothing's come back. Years and years and years, nothing's come back. It's just a big black hole. And it's part of the universe that God created. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So these things are trillions and trillions of the universe, is trillions and trillions of miles wide. And guess what? Our little planet Earth is placed precisely and correctly where it needs to be to sustain life. Isn't that amazing? Explosions of stars. And you know what? There are some people who believe that that happened by chance. I tell you what, if you put all the ingredients for a chocolate cake, put it in a packet and chucked it in the oven, you got more chance of getting a chocolate cake out than you got of that happening by chance. Ain't going to happen. How can you not see the hand of intelligent design in this precise and intricate balance of physical, chemical, and biological interactions? It's perfectly placed. Personally, I think it takes a greater step of faith to believe that our world came together by chance than to believe it was created by intelligent design. I think it's far easier to see the hand of God in creation, of intelligent design. How could that just happen by chance or even evolve? It's just too precise. And if God created all of this universe, then he must be standing on the outside of it, right? If you make something, you're on the outside of it. But you know what? He loves us so much that he's come into this world and he lives in this world with us. He's here with us. He created this huge, enormous space, galaxies and all of that. And yet he comes and he chooses to live here with us because he loves us. I remember when my kids were very young, bought a new lawnmower and it came in a big box. And I turned the box upside down and strapped the lids together, painted it green, had a red roof. I cut in a little door and little windows. And my wee little kids, Matthew and Emily, just yay high, they had great fun playing in there. And of course, they invited me in. I went in to enjoy some imaginary tea and some imaginary cake. But boy, it was cramped in there. I could hardly fit. But God is here. He made this world, and he is here because he loves us. And that gave me an inkling. I would crawl into that box because I loved my kids and I wanted to be with them. And God does that because he can do anything. And he is here with us in this world. That's how much he loves us. And when bad things happen to us, and when things go wrong, and when we go through painful patches, we want to stand there and with our puny little fist of dust, ask him for an explanation. Ask him to explain to us why things are going wrong. He's not going to give us an explanation. That's what we do sometimes, though. That's what we do. I know I did. I did it for many years. When I was growing up, my mother was trapped in an abusive marriage by an alcoholic father, and he also used to beat us around a little bit. And I blame God, because my mother was a faithful child of God. She served him. Yet she had to go through all of this. And I blame God. I realize now, of course, that I was in revolt. I was revolting. And I think also, to some extent, I was probably, because I was a young man, I was wanting to live my own life my own way. I had wild oats to sow. And it was convenient to blame God so that I had something to blame him for to live my life the way I wanted to. I regret those years. I truly do. But we do that, don't we? We blame God sometimes for things and we get angry at him. He doesn't owe us an explanation. God is not obligated to give us an explanation. He has told us all we need to know about him in his word. We would do better to explore his word and learn all we can about him from what he has already revealed to us about himself. His holiness, his goodness, his faithfulness, and his overall control over everything that happens in this world, even though we don't understand or comprehend it, but he is in control. But there is something we can understand about pain and suffering in this fallen world, because God's word explains it to us. So we can look at that in terms of faith in a fallen world. So our third point, faith in a fallen world. James 1, verses 2 to 4, and then verse 12. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then Peter also tells us, Peter's telling us there that the reason our faith is tested is to produce perseverance. Are you familiar with the adversity principle? It's a thing, it's a real thing, it's a principle. Biologists have told us about this adversity principle. So, for example, if you take a tree that grows up in the rainforests, right? Because there's so much water, its roots don't go very deep. It's got all the water it needs, so its root system is very shallow. And the smallest little wind can blow it over. But if you consider a tree in a desert whose roots have to go deep down to get to the water that it needs, that tree is much stronger. It's had to fight for its water, makes it stronger. And gale force winds can't blow it over because it's stronger. Adversity has made it stronger. And we see the same principle at work in the animal world. Compare, for example, animals in a zoo, fat, flabby animals who get food dished up every day on a platter. Compare that with wild animals who have to hunt for their food every day. They're far leaner and fitter, hungry and meaner. So adversity makes us stronger. And this adversity principle is applicable as well to us as humans. The same thing applies, both physically and spiritually. If we look at elite sports people, how much training they get to do, because training, exercise makes them stronger. If you look at military, how much training does the military do to make it stronger, to make it disciplined? That's applicable to us too. And we are in a war, folks. We are in a war. Think of yourself, think of us as God's army. Because we need to defend ourselves from the fiery arrows of Satan. So we are in a war. And this adversity principle applies also to our faith. The more we exercise our faith, and this is what Paul's saying in the scripture, the more we exercise our faith, the stronger it gets. So as we go through pain and suffering, as we go through trials of all sorts, we're exercising our faith, and our faith is getting stronger. Now, the thing is, how do we respond to tragedy, pain, and suffering that reflects our faith? So our faith is best displayed during adversity. When we go through tough times, we display our faith to others. To God? No, God knows our faith. He knows if our faith is genuine. But there is a whole world who is watching us to see how we respond when we go through difficult times. It is the world to which we display our faith. And that, folks, is the best testimony we could ever give. Now, Darby Tron, who lost his wife in that attack in South Africa, he was interviewed by the press, and he was asked about that. And he was quoted as saying, "Whoever you are who has done this, I forgive you and urge you to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation." Jenny Hemings, 2 days after Austin's death, made a public statement forgiving the man who killed her husband. The press reported, "The wife of Austin Hemings says she feels no anger or bitterness towards the man who killed her husband." Of course, the media doesn't understand this. They can't understand this response. So the way in which we respond to trials and tribulations can be the best testimony of our lives. How you respond to adversity, pain, and suffering in your life might be your greatest evangelical moment. So the fourth topic we want to look at is God with us in a fallen world. Like I said, God is with us. He is inside his creation. He is here with us. I've indicated that we can explore the mind of God only so far, and then inevitably we run out of brain power. His thoughts are not only unknown to us, they are largely unknowable. He has never made himself accountable to man, nor will he ever. He will not be cross-examined or interrogated. Nowhere in the Bible does God speak defensively or seek our approval for his actions. What does he say? "Trust me." That's what he says, plain and simple. "Trust me." We see this trust in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they refused to worship the golden image made by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were threatened to be cast into this blazing furnace fire. What did they say? "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from you. But even if he does not, we still will not worship your golden calf." Here we see the faith in God at work. Even if he does not deliver them, they still believe. They still believe. When we give our life wholly to God and place our faith exclusively in him, whether we understand the circumstances or not, that is faith. Believing in something we do not see and cannot understand, that is faith. When God's people go through trials of life, he has promised to be there with them. Our faith is anchored in him, not in signs and wonders, but in the sovereign God of the universe, acting according to his plan and in his time. Isaiah conveyed this message to us directly from the heart of the Father. He says in chapter 41, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isn't that comforting? That's amazing. He will uphold us with his righteous right hand. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the past or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. God is with us, Emmanuel. So how do we live in a fallen world? Good question. Nothing is certain in this life. We are not in control of what impacts on our lives. There are greater forces in life that are in control. But unless you acknowledge that God is in control, then the events that take place in our lives make no sense at all. It's senseless and random. But it's not. God is in control. Here's an analogy that I'd like to expand upon to try and understand the situation that we're actually in. If you consider for a moment the invasion, World War II, think about World War II and the invasion at Normandy, which took place in June 1944. Prior to the invasion, Hitler, or Germany, had invaded, amongst others, France. France and her troops were now occupied by Germany. France had fallen into enemy hands. However, following the Normandy invasion on the west, the failed invasion of Stalingrad on the east, and the USA's victory of the Battle of Midway in the Pacific, incidentally, I can't wait to go and see that movie if you've seen it being advertised, Midway. But once those battles had taken place, it was no longer strategically possible for Hitler to win the war. But in desperation, a crazed Hitler fought on for 11 months, refusing to believe that he'd lost the war. And Hitler's generals, knowing all was lost, conspired against him and plotted his assassination at the Wolf's Lair up in the mountains where he was hiding away. And even old Hess defected to the British. But that invasion, which happened on the 6th, they continued to fight after that for 11 months, knowing, though, that the war effectively was lost. Strategically, they just could not win it. Now, whilst the invasion began on the 6th of June, it actually began before that. The invasion forces were merely waiting for their role in the invasion. You see, the French resistance, for example, who were in the know, they were given instructions to blow up strategic roads and bridges so that when the invasion began, the Nazis couldn't send backup forces or tanks or anything along these roads. Also, the British commandos and the American Rangers, they parachuted in before, prior to the 6th, prior to the beginning of the invasion on the beach. And they also wreaked havoc and chaos behind enemy lines. Of course, Germany, Hitler thought that this was just part of the normal warfare going on, but it was all very strategic, and they were making sure that Hitler couldn't move backup forces to the Normandy coast. So they were just waiting for their role in the invasion when they began the invasion on the 6th of June. So each part of the Allied forces had their role to play in the invasion, different roles and at different times. Now, compare that to our situation. Just as Hitler invaded France, Satan invaded the world when Adam and Eve sinned, and he has been occupying this world ever since. It is a fallen and occupied world. However, with the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he has lost the war. Effectively, it is no longer strategically possible for him to win the war. Yet, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for souls to devour, just like Hitler. Also, his demons know that the war is lost, but they must continue to obey him. Remember when Jesus restored the two demon-possessed men at Gadarenes? You can read about it in Matthew 8. When Jesus got there, these demons shouted, because that's their thing, they like to shout. They shouted at him, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before our appointed time? They know. I don't know what happens to demons if they're alive or dead, those two. They got cast into a herd of pigs, and the pigs jumped off the cliff into the sea. That's how the story ends. So I don't know, but they certainly knew then that it wasn't their time. So even Satan's demons know that the war is lost until the time that Jesus comes back. Understand that we are already living in the last days. That began with the death of Jesus on the cross and the day of Pentecost. And we are not waiting for the resurrection. That has already also begun with the resurrection of Jesus. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. What we are waiting for is our role in these events. Just like the actual soldiers who took part of the invasion were waiting for their role, so we too are waiting for our role in this invasion. And that will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. So those roles also, these roles that we're in, just like the French Resistance, if they were captured by the Germans, they were tortured for information and then put to death. So we too undergo different sufferings and pains, some of which are death. Do you know that in this world today, it's statistically proven that 1 in 9 Christians in the world today suffer persecution? We should give thanks that we live in New Zealand. But elsewhere in the world, 1 in 9 Christians are being persecuted for their belief. But folks, we want to keep focused on the long game, the game that ends when Jesus returns. So I want to encourage you that when we go through tests and trials, that could be our greatest witness, our greatest testimony for Jesus. That's our role in this world present. That's our role in this invasion. It's encouraging to think of it that way. Doesn't it make you realize just how foolish we all are sometimes when we argue over petty things? We're all allies. We're all on the same side. Why are we arguing about petty little things that don't really matter? If you have somebody to say sorry to, go and say sorry. Don't leave it. Do it today. Do it now. You know, if you have a text to send or a letter to send or something to say, do it today. Make that phone call or write that letter. Send that text. What did our text say? Your life is like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. They might be gone tomorrow. You might be gone tomorrow. Do it today. God's word tells us that Christians how to live in a fallen world. This is what we're supposed to be living, how we're supposed to be living, how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves. 1 Peter 4:19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Watchful for Christ's return, because the victory is certain. He will return. It is unmistakably certain. He will return victorious. The battle has been won. And if you aren't yet a believer, what are you doing with your life? Where will you spend eternity? If you were involved in a tragic or sudden death today, if your life was suddenly taken from you, where would you go? Do you have a hope? A hope in eternal life? I want to tell you that God has made a way for you to reconcile to Him. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who through His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension has made it possible to win the war. We can be reconciled to God. And Jesus is here this morning. He is here walking around and He stops at your seat. And He asks you, are you ready for eternity? And He says to you, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. When you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you relinquish the responsibility of trying to explain what is happening to you in this fallen world. Effectively, you allow God to be God and let Him get on with being God. That's great. You have peace. And in this lies the secret to joy and peace in this fallen world, peace that transcends all human understanding. We cannot fully understand God, but we can fully trust him. We cannot fully comprehend God's ways, but we can fully surrender to them. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we receive that peace which transcends all understanding. We can't fully understand it because we can't fully understand God. As I said, it takes greater step of faith to believe that our world came together by chance than to believe it was created by intelligent design. It is that faith in intelligent design, believing in things unseen, that gives us peace and a hope for the future. And that hope is not the hope for a sunny day tomorrow so we can go to the beach. It's not a hope that the All Blacks will win the Hamilton Sevens. It's not a hope that the Black Caps will beat India. This is a blessed assurance. This is a certainty of things unseen. So if you accept what Jesus Christ is offering, you have an endless hope, not a hopeless end. Place your hope in Jesus. He can be there for you and with you in all of this great uncertainty in this world. He can remove all the pettiness that is robbing you of all the joy, all the peace, and all the hope that could be yours. Will you take this Jesus as your Savior? Then do so today. Do it right now. Today. Just right quietly there where you sit, in your chair. Just quietly whisper within yourself, "Yes, Jesus, I will accept you. I want the certainty that you can bring in my life. I want the peace that you can bring in my life, because you have won the victory for us." If anybody would like prayer after the service today, I'll be here, others will be here, the prayer team will be here. Please do come forward. We'd be more than happy to pray with you. Let's just go to prayer now again. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your deep, deep love for us. We want to thank you that you loved us so much, that you have come into this world and you are with us, even when we go through desperate times of desperate despair, pain and suffering. You are with us. You accompany us. You keep us. Lord, we just want to thank you for that and pray that by your Spirit you would empower us to build our faith, to keep the faith, that we may run the race of endurance and reach the end and get that crown of eternal life, Lord. Father, as we go out from this place, just encourage us, Lord. Encourage us that in this confusion of this world, in the uncertainty of this world, we can be certain of your return. We can be certain of eternity with you. And we can be certain that Christ will return again. So go with us now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.